Thank you so much. Aren't we grateful for these wonderful musicians who devote so much of their time to preparing for worship and to lead us in such beautiful music? Thank you so very much. And it's a joy to be with you here at First Baptist Church of Vicksburg. Thank you for coming in spite of the fact you knew I was preaching today. The people are usually so thrilled and excited to hear a seminary president speak. They just think, oh boy, we get our early Sunday afternoon nap. Well, you never know what's going to happen, and I hope that God will have something to say to you. You know, if you go into any Baptist church, any Southern Baptist church, anywhere in the nation, in the month of December, you're going to find everybody focused on two things. Doesn't matter if it's a big church, small church, country church, city church, in the west, the north, the south, the east, doesn't matter. Go into any Southern Baptist church in December, you're going to find two things: Jesus and missions. And you're going to find everything about the church focused on those two emphases: Jesus and missions. Have you ever wondered why every Southern Baptist church will have that focus of attention every December? Jesus and missions. It's really a very simple explanation. Had it not been for the mission in God's heart, Jesus would have never come to the earth. Had it not been for the mission in God's heart, Jesus would have never come to the earth. It's amazing how remarkably easy it is for you and I, as followers of Christ today, to lose sight of the depth of God's passion for the mission of redeeming the lost. It's been true of God's people all the way back to the children of Israel. It is so easy for us to become absorbed in what God is doing for us and with us. It is so easy for us to be focused in attention on our learning more about God that we forget God is on a mission trip all the time. And the great priority of his heart is that mission of reaching those who are lost for Christ. And that passion that God has was so deep that the only way the mission could be fulfilled was for Jesus Christ to leave all the glory of heaven. Now think about that. To be all of God, to be living in heaven with all of glory, to have all power, all glory, everything, and to lay aside all of heaven in order to come to earth, in order to suffer and die. Why in the world would Jesus come into the earth? It's because God had a mission. Now, it's very interesting how Jesus attempted to communicate this to those who were his followers in the days of the New Testament when he was on the earth. Luke chapter 15 is where we want to look today, one of the most famous chapters in all the Bible. And Jesus is there with a rather unusual crowd. It was not your typical Sunday morning church crowd. The Bible describes the people around Jesus as tax gatherers and sinners. That's shorthand for people who don't go to anybody's church anytime. They had no use for it. They would not be welcome. No one would care if they came. But Jesus was something different than the religious services of the day. Him they were intrigued by. And so they came to hear him teach and speak. And he drew them around himself and he began to talk with them. And about the time he was talking with them, I showed up. Yeah, that's right. I am in the Bible. That's who your special guest is today. I am in the Bible. I showed up. The scribes and the Pharisees came. That would be me. Who were the scribes? They were people who made their living making copies of things. They were the first Xerox machines. If anybody wanted a copy of anything, they had to have somebody who could write, make that copy, because most people couldn't write. Most people couldn't read. And so scribes were those in the community had the ability to read and write, and they made copies. In Jewish communities, they were often making copies of God's word, of the law. And they became known as great religious authorities in addition to being excellent Xerox machines. That's the scribes. You know how much time I've spent writing down the word of God in journals and sermons and things like that? You know how well I know scripture? I am known. Can you imagine a seminary president who doesn't know his Bible? You'd never make it. When you read scribes in the Bible, that's me. And when you read Pharisees, now we're so accustomed to the negative attacks of the Pharisees on Jesus that we tend to look at them as the bad guys. They're the bad guys in the story. If you're reading a story, the word Pharisee is mentioned, they are always the bad guys. Who were the Pharisees? They were men who had devoted their life to reading, studying, and obeying the law of God. They were men who had devoted their life to reading, studying, and obeying the law of God. That's me. That's me. For God called me into the ministry when I was a teenager, and I have been studying His Bible just about all of my whole life. I am a man who is consumed with the Word of God. I am a Pharisee. I could qualify. Jesus was with the tax gatherers and sinners when I showed up. Does that kind of semi-describe any of you who are here, who really enjoy reading and studying your Bible? How many of you have more than one copy of the Bible at home? Oh, we got scribe and Pharisee material here, I'm telling you. When we read those two terms, scribes and Pharisees, we're reading about us. Jesus with the tax collectors and the sinners, and the scribes and Pharisees showed up, and they began to grumble amongst themselves. This man, talking about Jesus, receives sinners, and he even eats with them. This is how we know the scribes and Pharisees were Baptist, because they took food very seriously. Okay, it was one thing to be, you know, in contact with scribes, with the tax gatherers and sinners, but to sit down to the table with them, to eat with them, you don't invite just anybody to the dinner on the grounds. I mean, who do you have around your dining room table? You have around your table in your home people you really love and care about, people there, your invitation. I'm from New Orleans, Louisiana, and you can tell by looking at me, food is a really big deal. They grumbled. This man receives sinners, and he even eats with them. Now, I want you to get this picture. These are, in other words, not people on the edge of a church. Not people who were occasional folks who would drop by a worship service every now and then. These are the people who were always there for worship, who believed passionately the Bible, the Word of God, and who made the study of it a focus of their lives. And they were surprised, stunned, amazed, disgusted that Jesus would hang out and eat with the tax gatherers and sinners. I mean, that would be like having dinner with somebody from Mississippi State at the Egg Bowl. I mean, these things are just not done. Okay? So Jesus took this opportunity to remind them, if there were no mission on God's heart, there would have been no Jesus in the world. He would not have come. He told them three stories. Now, did you know that you can yell at people without raising your voice? My mom knew this. Anytime she said Charles Seymour Kelly Jr., my mom was yelling at me, even though she never raised her voice. I learned that. My mom knew that. Do you know you can yell at people without making a sound? How do you yell at people on the internet? Does anybody know? Go ahead. Now listen, I am a licensed teacher. I have a card in my wallet. I could prove it. I'm a licensed teacher, which means I have a legal and moral authority to ask you questions and you have to answer. So let me ask you again. How many of you know how you can yell at people on the internet? All caps. If you type all caps, you're yelling at somebody. For those of you who thought that was just cute, you're actually yelling at people when you type all caps. In the day of Jesus, whenever you wanted to yell, whenever you wanted to emphasize, whenever you wanted to really highlight and really get in people's face about something, you used repetition. Repetition is the way you yelled in ancient times. So when Isaiah had his vision of God high and exalted on his throne in heaven in Isaiah 6, and he said he saw the angels around the throne of God, and they were crying out one to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Isaiah was yelling, "God is holy. He's completely different than we are," because that's very important to know. So Jesus told three stories about the same thing. That's yelling. In all three stories, you find something lost. In all three stories, you find someone looking. In all three stories, you find a celebration. That threefold repetition of the same three things in all three stories means Jesus is shouting at the top of his lungs, "Hear what I am saying." Don't miss this. First story, a shepherd with a lost sheep. Now, when a sheep is lost in a wilderness, that sheep is going to be dead. A sheep has no ability to defend itself. It cannot fight. Have you ever heard of a football team or basketball team, sports team called the Fighting Lambs? A sheep cannot fight. It cannot run fast and get away. It cannot outsmart anything. A sheep is dumb. Too dumb to outthink, too slow to outrun, and too helpless to fight. When a sheep got lost and separated from a shepherd and the flock, that sheep was going to be dead. It was in mortal danger. And because that shepherd knew that, that shepherd had 99 sheep at the end of the day. One was missing. He went out after that sheep because if he didn't find that sheep would be dead. Dead. Forever. A woman had a lost coin. 10 coins. 9 of them were right where they're supposed to be. 1 coin, the equivalent of a day's wage, was lost. Must have been the day before Black Friday because she was after that coin. You know what's bad about a coin being lost? It's useless. It's completely useless. You can't do anything with a lost coin. You can't spend it. You can't earn interest with it. You can't put it on your balance sheet to show what resources you have. A coin that is lost is absolutely and completely useless to everything. And then there was the lost boy. Father, wealthy, rancher type, had 2 sons. The youngest of the 2 sons came to him one day and said to his father, "You haven't died quickly enough. I know that when you die, I'm getting half of everything. You haven't died quickly enough. I want my money now." You know, that's not just mean. That's vicious. To look at the Father who gave you life, who's provided everything for you all of your days, to say, I know I'm going to get half of everything when you die, but my problem is you're still alive. I want it now. If you're not going to do me the courtesy of dying, give me my money. Write me a check. I can't even imagine how deeply hurt and offended that father must have been. And in a Jewish family, when the father played such a key, important role, and family was so important, and a rural setting, when every member of the family was so tightly woven together and connected with each other, that was a boy. He didn't just burn the bridge with his dad, he nuked it. Unbelievable insult. And that boy was completely cut off without any form of relationship. He said to his dad, I'm going to treat you as dead. Give me my money. I'm gone. You're dead to me. No encouragement. No birthday cards. No present. And he knew. He did it so that it did create a situation in which he knew he could never go home again because he didn't want to. Cut off. Completely alone. And he left. Lost sheep, dead. Lost coin, useless. Lost son, completely alone. Then Jesus said at each of those stories, someone was looking. My wife had a meeting in Chicago, and I was on sabbatical from the seminary while I was a professor there, and I went with her because I needed to do some research in the Billy Graham Library at Wheaton University in the Chicago area. So we got up one morning, I sent her off to her meeting, I got a big cup of coffee, I got in my rental car, and off I went to go to the Wheaton Library, to the Billy Graham Library, to do some research all day, and within about 10 minutes after leaving the hotel, I was in 12 lanes of bumper-to-bumper traffic. Completely lost, had no idea where I was, where I was going, and I couldn't get out of the lane I was in to save my life. I was going wherever those hundreds of cars were going. And it dawned on me, this was the day before, there were no cell phones, no GPS. And I realized as I knew I was lost, had no idea where I was, I knew I was not only lost, I knew nobody was looking for me. No one even knew that I was lost. My wife wouldn't have a clue until she got in at the end of the day and wondered, well, where's my husband? He's supposed to be back by now. And I learned it's far worse to be lost knowing that no one is looking for you than it is to simply be lost. The shepherd went after the sheep. Risking his own life and welfare, he went after the sheep until he found it. The lady that lost the coin tore up her house looking for that coin. The father, with that vicious son, kept looking for him every day. Time went by, we don't know how much. It said the young man went off to a far country to live a wild and riotous living. I'm pretty confident if you know Greek that that means New Orleans. He ran off to New Orleans. And he got there and he had money. He was flush with cash. And he spent that money as only young people with lots of money can do. He spent that money, and as he was spending that money, he had lots of friends, lots of drinking buddies, lots of people wanting to eat, lots of people hanging out at his place. He had lots of friends because he had lots of money. The more he spent, the less money he had. And then the money ran completely out just as that area was hit by a tremendous famine and drought. And his money dried up, and the local economy dried up. There were no jobs. And lo and behold, this will really shock you, his friends dried up too. They were gone. The only thing he could find to do, the only kind of employment he could find, was feeding pigs. He was so desperately poor now and in need, he asked the guy who owned the pigs he was feeding if he could have some of the pigs' food for himself. I want you to imagine this. This is a Jewish young man. His only job he could get was feeding pigs, and he was so desperately hungry and starving, he asked permission to eat some of the pig's food for himself, and the owner of the pig said, "No. And if I find any missing, you're going to be fired." And there he was, alone. No friends, no money, no food, probably sleeping next to the pigs. And so hungry, he was jealous of what the pigs had to eat. It got worse and worse. And he started thinking back in the days about what they ate around his father's table. And then he got to thinking not just about what they ate, he got to thinking about what they fed the people who worked on the farm. And he realized the least important person working for my dad has all the food they could eat. But he was alone. He said no. He had no hope. Do you know what that's like? Rhonda and I, my wife and I, went with another pastor and his wife to Russia several years ago. And we were staying on the outer rim of Moscow in a hotel, and a guide was picking us up to show us around Moscow that day. And we went down to the subway. Moscow has an absolutely amazing subway system, jam-packed in the morning with people going into the city to work. And I got separated. I was okay. I saw everybody else was able to get on one subway car, and I had to get on a different car by myself. So I'm there by myself. I am dressed very, very casually. Nothing I'm wearing has labels, and that was by design. Nothing I have had labels. I'm dressed very casually. I'm on a packed subway car riding in to Moscow. And I'm standing there holding a strap. And a guy standing next to me said, "What part of America are you from?" I hadn't opened my mouth, literally. I had not opened my mouth. We got into central Moscow, got off, and I connected up with everybody again. And I asked the guide, I said, "How in the world did this guy standing next to me know that I was from the United States?" She said, "Oh, anybody in Moscow can pick out an American. That's easy." I said, "I'm not wearing any labels. I didn't say a word, didn't make a sound, didn't even open my mouth." She said, "You didn't have to. You have hope in your eyes. You have hope in your eyes." This young man had no hope. He got so desperate, he decided he only had one chance to live. He had to go home and ask his dad for a job. Can you imagine, as he started making that journey, how hard he worked on the speech? He knew he would have 60 seconds, maybe less, to beg his dad to have mercy on him. He is practicing. "Oh, Father, would you please forgive?" "Oh, no, that's much too trite. Dad, that's much too casual. I really made a mistake. I said something stupid. He said, no. Dad is so religious. I've sinned against God and I've sinned against you. And he is practicing that speech over and over and over, trying to hone it down. I mean, he's got about 60 seconds to convince his dad to take him back in. He gets to the turnoff from the road to his dad's place. Can you see him stop? Can you feel the emotion in his heart? The fear? Can you hear him practice that speech one more time? And then he starts down the road to his father's house. If you are a parent, you don't have to see the face of your child to know it's your child, do you? You can tell by the way they move. You can tell by their shape. You know it's your child. That father did as he did every day, looking out the window. And finally, he saw someone walking to the house, and he knew it was his son before he could see his face. And Jesus said that father ran to his son. Now I want you to get this image, okay? Old man, long robes, sandals. That's how they dressed in that day. Old man, long robe, sandals. And Jesus said the father ran to his son. Can you, I don't know a more poignant scene in all the Bible. That old man wearing a long robe with sandals running to meet his child. And the son looks up and he sees his dad running towards him and he thinks, this may be bad. I don't know. I may not even get to see anything. And I've got to have to do this fast. And as soon as his father got close, he fell to his face in the dirt. He said, Father, I have sinned against heaven. And his father said, stop. Grabbed him by the shoulders. Picked him up. Brought him close and said, son, welcome home. Welcome home. That father didn't need convincing. He just needed repenting. And the act of coming home was all the father needed to take that boy back. Three things lost. Three things eagerly sought after. And the third, repetition. The shepherd got the sheep, got him back home, carried him on his shoulder. Did you notice that? He carried him on his shoulder, didn't even make the sheep walk. How many times have you seen a shepherd carrying a sheep? Carried him on his shoulder. Got him home and settled, and he went out to his neighbors and called them all in and had a party for a sheep. How many of you ever been invited to a party for a sheep? Okay. The woman found her coin. She found that coin. She was so excited. She invited her neighbors, come on over. We're having a party for my coin. Excuse me? My coin was lost. I found it. We're having a party to celebrate. Have you ever been invited to a party for a coin? Do you see how ludicrous this image is? Do you see how profound the rejoicing must be? What in the world would move a shepherd to give a party for a sheep? What in the world would move a woman to give a party for a coin? And what in the world would move a father to give a party for a son who said, I wish you were dead? Being lost out of God's purpose and disconnected is a really big deal. And the joy, the incredible joy that welled up in the finding was perhaps the clearest glimpse into the heart of God that Jesus ever gave. If there were no mission, there would have been no coming of Jesus. But he came. He came for you. It doesn't matter how interested or disinterested you are in him. He came for you. Was the coin trying to be found? Was the sheep looking for the shepherd? Did that son want to be a son again? He just wanted food. He came for you. And what this Christmas celebration is all about is a yelling at the top of the lungs of the church. If you are 12 years old and you've never been born again and become a Christian, come to Jesus. He's waiting. If you're 32 years old in the prime of your career, too busy to give God any attention, come to Jesus. If you're 71, cantankerous, and everybody's afraid of you, come to Jesus. He is looking for you. He is waiting for you. Because the truth of the matter is, I know something about every one of you. Every one of you need to be found. I close with this story. Do you recognize the name Henry Wadsworth Longfellow? Very famous American poet. His family actually came to the United States around 1696, a long time. They were here when there was nothing but wilderness. So he came from blue-blooded stock. His father was an attorney. He was born into a prosperous home. He was attending school by the time he was 3 years old. At age six, he was reading Greek and Latin and the classics. By the time he was 19, he had graduated from college, had been hired by a private exclusive school to teach modern languages. By the time he was 22, he was writing his own textbooks. And not long after that, that private exclusive school that hired him lost him when Harvard came calling. 22 years old, he hired by Harvard, had a beautiful house on top of a hill overlooking the Charles River. He and his wife were married and everything was just great. I mean, this was a guy at the prime of life and he was becoming so well known, still so young, already being recognized for his gifts and skills and his intellect. Sadly, his wife fell ill and died. He was incredibly grief-stricken. For 7 years, all he could do was throw himself into his work as a professor, teaching and researching and writing. After 7 years, that grief began to work itself out, and after 7 years, he met another lady, and they fell in love, and they got married, and he began the most rich, fertile chapter of his life. They had five kids together. He wrote books like Hiawatha, The Courtship of Miles Standish, Evangeline, all those things we had to read when we were in high school reading English literature. Honorary degree in 1861 was a good year for him. He's writing all this incredible poetry. He's been recognized as one of the most brilliant poets to ever come out of the New World. He was invited over to England by Queen Victoria to come and visit Windsor Castle, given honorary degrees by Oxford and Cambridge. What a wonderful, exciting, can you just imagine being Henry Wadsworth Longfellow? And that second wife, whom he loved so dearly, was striking a match to light a candle in their home as the darkness fell and the match caught her dress on fire. And they could not get the fire out, and she burned to death and died. If you have seen a picture of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, he probably had a long white beard. Did you ever see that picture? He wore that long white beard to cover up the scars he got as he tried to put the fire out of his wife. He was there and tried to help her and couldn't, and she died. And then the Civil War broke out. He hated the Civil War. He hated slavery. He hated the way the nation was being torn apart. I mean, his family came before there was a nation, and everything was being torn apart. Without his knowledge, his oldest son, 19 years old, enlisted in the Union Army and was wounded in battle. They sent him back home to Cambridge, and he was trying to nurse his son back to health. He just was filled with rage, and he would visit around. There were many other young men who'd been wounded in battle, and he would visit some of his sons, fellow soldiers who were there, and their families, and there was so much grief, so much anger, so much sorrow all around everywhere. And Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, who had pleaded with God to stop this terrible, catastrophic thing that was happening, saw it continued on with no end in sight. And then came Christmas Day, December the 25th, 1863. And Henry Wadsworth Longfellow got out his pen and he began writing. I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. I thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth and goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and it mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing, then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Because Jesus came, there is peace for every soul that one day will become the peace of everything. Because Jesus came, there is healing and redemption for every broken life. Because Jesus came, one day the wrong will fail, the right will fail, and the only thing anyone will say is peace on earth, goodwill to men. So tell me, have you received that Christmas gift from God in your life? Have you invited Jesus to come into your life? For today you can do that. You are the reason for Christmas, and you can become God's child. Are you here today and you are God's child? But it's a hard chapter in your life. And there are tears that you cry when no one's around. There is an anger. There is a frustration. There is an empty chair at your table this Christmas that you haven't gotten your arms around yet. Maybe you need to come again and just be hugged by Jesus afresh and know the end of the story will be happy. Do you need to come and pray afresh? Thank you, Jesus, for coming. For you will keep looking, and you will keep asking, and you will keep offering until peace prevails. Would you join me for a word of prayer? Every head bowed, every eye closed. In just a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation, as is our custom in this church. And it's a special time for all of you who are here. I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. And as I pray, you need to be praying in your heart Today can be the day that you become God's child. In a few moments, our pastors will be here at the front, and you need to come and you need to say, I want Jesus, and get the best Christmas gift of all, one that will change your soul and the whole direction of your life. After I pray, our pastors will be here and you can come, and they would love to pray with you. If you're in a tough chapter of your life right now and you want God's renewed help and love and assurance, they would love to bring you before the throne of God and pray with you right here. You can come. If you live in this community and don't have a church home, you can come, and Jesus will join this church in welcoming you to his family, and you can become a part of this family of faith. Oh, Heavenly Father, I want to say thank you for Christmas because it's when Jesus came. But I understand I have to say thank you for something more than that. I have to say thank you for your mission. Thank you for your heart at the cost of the price of the cross, willing to come looking, not letting us walk away and remain unconnected. You insisted on coming that we might be made your children again. Thank you, Father, for your great mission. Thank you for Jesus who came to fulfill it. Give us the courage to do the only thing we have to do, and that's to reach out to you in faith that Jesus can come and fill us with your love and grace and joy. In his name we pray. Amen.